Turn again to Acts chapter 14. Here we have Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They have set out from Antioch, which is in Syria, a country that's in the news a lot recently. And they go to Cyprus, which was Barnabas's homeland, and then on into Galatia. And they come in verse 8 to this town called Lystra. And it's in this place that there are a number of remarkable events that occur. I just want us to consider these this evening. Lystra was a market town that had been incorporated into the Roman Empire in 6 BC. It had been settled with many Roman army veterans. And they had their own dialect, which you see in verse 11. The men are calling out in this Lyconian language. It was a dialect that was unique in that region. It's a thoroughly pagan city, as we see in the events that occur here. There's a temple to Zeus, of course, that's mentioned in the passage. And there's also a statue to Hermes in the town. Thoroughly pagan. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's missionary strategy, he would always go into a town and go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Now, that was a pragmatic or a practical decision, but also a theological one. It was a practical decision because as he came into a town, there would be a synagogue where there would already be a gathering of people ready to hear the word. People who would listen as the scrolls were unfolded and the word of God was read and explained. And so Paul and Barnabas had an opportunity to this ready-made congregation to explain to them the hope of the resurrection and of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's also a theological reason for it. It's expressed in Romans. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But Lystra, this city we're introduced to in verse 8, doesn't appear to have a synagogue at all. In fact, Paul and Barnabas seem to be preaching outside on the streets. For there's this crippled man sitting, and he is hearing the word of God. That's not to say that there were no Jews in Lystra. Timothy came from this town himself. But there doesn't seem to have been enough Jewish men to establish a synagogue. So this thoroughly pagan city was where Paul and Barnabas came to with the gospel. And as they come, three events occur. First, there's a miracle. You look at verses 8 to 10. You see this wonderful thing that happened. We read about it as it was predicted in Isaiah 35, that the lame shall leap like the deer. This crippled man is sitting here on the street. He has no power in his legs. He's been in this condition ever since the womb. Now imagine yourself in that situation. Today, if you were crippled from the womb, you would be provided with a wheelchair. And you'd be provided with all sorts of benefits to help you. And you'd be provided with assistance to help you meet with your difficulties in life. In this day, there was none of that. Here was this man with no power in his legs, perhaps no muscle there, since he had not used it. And he's lying by the side of the road, and he's dependent on people to help him. He's dependent on people lifting him up and carrying him from place to place. Perhaps he's sat there in the morning for him to beg, and he's not gathered from there until the evening when his friends finish their work. This poor man is in a terrible condition. And it's ever since his birth, ever since the womb, perhaps his legs were disfigured, and he came out from the womb and it was very clear that he would never walk. And yet, verse 9 shows us that this man was listening to Paul. This man was hearing the gospel. And as Paul looks, he sees. He sees faith. It's interesting. I don't want to scare you too much, but when someone preaches and they see the faces before them, they can see reactions very clearly. And Paul senses here in this man's reaction that this man is converted. There is faith. His face lights up. Hearing of Christ, his Savior. And this man looks to Paul because he sees that in this man there is hope that he can be healed from his physical need just as much as from his spiritual need. This man perhaps is understanding, if God can save me from these great spiritual problems that Paul is addressing, surely this physical problem, which is lesser, which is an easier fix, surely God can deal with that too. And of course he can. And Paul, looking at him, speaks with a loud voice, strange words, verse 10, stand up straight. It's a fairly useless command on a human level. Stand up straight. This man couldn't stand up straight. He had no power in his legs. He was weak. He had never stood in his life. And even if he were to stand up, how could he be straight? And yet look what happens. He does. And he doesn't just stagger up onto his feet. He doesn't take a long time to steady himself. Now, verse 10 shows us that immediately he's leaping and walking. He's got power in his legs. He's agile, even though he's never been before. Now really, there's a spiritual lesson in that for us. Just as this man was unable to walk, so too aren't we born into the world unable to please God, unable to walk in the ways of God. We're that in that condition ever since our mother's womb, for we are conceived and born in sin. That's our state. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born already with sin in Adam. It's not a case that we come out of the womb and we become a sinner only once we commit our first transgression against God's holy law. No, the baby within the womb, precious as they are, made in the image of God, undoubtedly, yet still a sinner because of that sin in Adam. Here, this man is crippled. And doesn't sin have that crippling effect upon us that we are unable to change it in and of ourselves? I wonder how many cures, how many medicines, I wonder what the ancient physiotherapy would have looked like for this man. How many of them had he tried? And none of them had worked. There were many remedies, perhaps, but there was only one cure, and it was the Lord. And so too with ourselves. There are many remedies offered. Many people will give you ways to appease your guilty conscience. Many ideas of how we can be made right with God. And yet there's only one cure. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. One Puritan says, sin has degraded man and made him like a beast. It is true he has the shape of man, but alas, he is degenerated into a bestial and beastly nature. He almost can't recognize us because of sin. Even though we have that shape, that form of man, created in the image of God with dignity, yet sin pervades through it all, and it makes us ugly. Just as this man sitting by the road, crippled, disfigured. His human nature gripped him. And so to us. But the power of God is greater than our physical diseases. The power of God is greater than physical disfigurement. And so the power of God must be greater than our human nature. That spiritual state. God is able to deliver to the uttermost. He's able to save us from that sin that we're born with. And really, there is no other cure. How can there be a cure for something that you come into the world with? It's part of you. It's an intrinsic part of us. Because of Adam. And here in Lystra we have that lesson. The lame walk. And so too the spiritually lame may walk in the power of the Spirit in the ways of God. The second thing that happens in Lystra is that there's a mistaken identity. Verses 11 to 18. The crowds who are watching Paul and Barnabas see this miracle. And understandably, they're taken aback by it. They're not used to seeing miracles every day. But they have awe, not for God who has committed the miracle, not for the Lord that has healed this man, but for Paul and Barnabas, the instruments. Paul and Barnabas, the ones that have declared to this man that he may be healed through God. And they mistake Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, verse 12, they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Now, if you're using the King James, you'll see that there are two different names there. Barnabas they called Jupiter, and Hermes they called Mercury. And the reason for that is that the translators of the King James have used the Latin names for those gods rather than the Greek names for those gods. Zeus is the Greek name for the chief of the gods, whereas Jupiter is the Latin name. And so when they see here Barnabas, a man that perhaps they think has some dignity, perhaps he's older than Paul, they say he's the chief. The quiet one is the chief. And he is Zeus, or he is Jupiter. And Paul, who is the one that's vocal, the one that's preaching, they mistake him to be Hermes or Mercury, the messenger of the gods. Now, there's a particular reason why they mistake them for these two gods. These were gods that they themselves loved and worshipped. I said earlier, there was a temple to Zeus in the city, and there was a statue to Hermes. So every day in this reasonably small city, this town, they're engaging with these idols. They're seeing the temple. They're seeing the statue. Their minds are filled with this superstition of these idols. But there's another reason too. There was a legend. It's accounted to us by a Roman author that the gods came down dressed as peasants. Zeus and Hermes. They came down from Mount Olympus down to earth, and they looked for hospitality. And they went to this person, and they went to that person. And they asked, will you host us? Will you feed us? Can we have a place to stay? And everyone said, no. No place to stay. You're not welcome. Only one old couple welcomed in these gods. And to cut the long story short, the gods were kind to that couple. And yet in their fury, they poured out wrath on the whole region and destroyed it with a flood. And that old couple became priest and priestess in the service of Zeus and Hermes. Now, it's no wonder that there was such superstition in Lystra. They have those stories which are passed on from generation to generation, and those fill their minds, and they see this miraculous event, and they immediately think, again, the gods are amongst us. And their big fear is that they'll commit the same mistake as those before them who did not show hospitality to the gods. Instead of just merely inviting these two men into their homes and showing hospitality, they swing to the other extreme. They're prepared to kill the fattened calf. You see verse 13. They bring out oxen and garlands. They're preparing to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. It's a huge pomp and ceremony that they're laying on for these two simple men. They're going to worship them. They're going to pour out praise to them, and they're going to commit all sorts of vile practices in sacrifice to these men. Now, of course, as Christians, we look at that and we think it's a ludicrous situation. We think it's madness. Why on earth would they think such things? And we say, we would never do anything like that. We would never have such foolish thoughts. And indeed, the pagans of our world would scarcely do something as silly as this. But for Paul and Barnabas, they have to put a stop to it. Not only is it problematic because there is only one God, and all worship and all glory should go to God alone, but it's also theologically problematic for them, because they're viewing Paul and Barnabas as coming down in the likeness of man. Now, who has come down in the likeness of man? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate. God, very God, who took onto himself human flesh, a human soul, and lived and walked amongst us in our likeness. Paul and Barnabas had to put a stop to this, for they knew the truth of Hebrews 2. Jesus, he was made like his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It's a central part of the Christian faith. It's a central part of their message. There can be no confusion here. If the people are thinking Paul and Barnabas are gods, where's the space in their preaching for the Lord Jesus Christ? God, very God. Man, very man. And so Paul and Barnabas come out, racing into this crowd, tearing their clothes, crying out, trying to stop this madness, trying to put them off from sacrificing to them. Paul preaches to them, teaching them the truth of the scriptures, asking them the question, why are you doing this? Verse 15. Explaining to them, we have the same nature as you. We're like you. We're men just like you. And preaching a bold message, verse 15. You should turn from these vain things to the living God. Can you imagine the boldness it must have taken for them to preach that message? To call their practices, as superstitious and as ludicrous as they were, practices nonetheless they held very dear to themselves, to say these are vain things. God calls us, of course, to speak the truth. We can't let people continue to believe their lies and their superstitions. People believe all sorts of vain things. People worship all sorts of idols. And we shouldn't leave them in that condition, thinking that they're okay. And so Paul comes and says, turn from these. It's a message of repentance. Turn your back on such wicked, empty, hollow, and vain practices. And turn instead to the living and true God, the one who has made heaven and earth, the one who sustains all things, the one who blesses us, verse 17, with rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. We don't always think that rain is a blessing. You looked out maybe this afternoon and saw the rain, but it's a blessing because it produces fruit and food for us that we may eat. Paul and Barnabas called upon these men who are locked into this superstitious practice, and they reason from the things that these men know. Look around you, they say. How did this heaven and this earth get here? Look at the mountains and the hills. Look at the animals. Look at the sea. Where did they all come from? From the Lord who made heaven and earth. Look at the rain and the sun, and look at how that causes a harvest, and look at how we have food. Where does that come from? It comes from God. God who sustains us. You see, when Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue, to preach the gospel. The people stood in just as much need of salvation as these superstitious men. But the difference was that when they went to the synagogue, they could start with the Old Testament scriptures and they could explain them. And sometimes you'll have friends in the world, colleagues or family members that know much of the scriptures. They're not converted. They don't love the things of God, but at least they know the scriptures. And when you're engaging with them, you can speak to them of the scriptures. You can reason from the word of God itself. But there's a difference when you go out and speak to people who have no knowledge at all of the things of God. Yes, you can still use the scriptures. But sometimes we have to begin with the things that they can see, the things that they can taste and touch. We have to speak about the things of heaven and earth. We have to speak about God's common grace, his kindness to us in sustaining us in the world. You see, there's a really good point of comparison there. We're all creatures. Whether we're Christian or not Christian, we're all creatures of God. And we all have that in common. We're all dependent upon God. We all eat food that comes to us from God. And that gives you perhaps a window of opportunity to speak into the lives of those who don't know things about the Word of God. But Paul and Barnabas come and they seek to put off this idolatry and to call them to repentance. Any modern person would laugh at this account. They would think it's silly. They would think it would never possibly happen in our day and age. And yet, aren't superstitions still alive and well? Aren't there still superstitions in our day and age? Don't people live and act in a certain way because they believe that if they don't do it that way, bad things will happen to them? Well, superstitions have no place in the life of a Christian. There's no luck or fate, but all things stand in the hands of a God of providence. Sadly, Roman Catholicism has so many superstitions that just fill it up to the brim. And you think even about the Western Isles. You think about how there are some parts that are more Protestant and some parts that are more Roman Catholic. And shouldn't our hearts weep as we think about those poor people believing these silly superstitions, gripped by that idolatry? And shouldn't we pray for them? That they would turn from these vain things to the living and true God. It may be true that they would say that they're worshipping the living God. It may be true that they know that God created heaven and earth. And yet that doesn't matter, for their worship is full of idolatry. Paul and Barnabas would have had a great temptation here as the men and women are preparing to sacrifice to them. Couldn't they have been tempted for a moment to accept the commendation of the world? Wouldn't it have been nice for them to have this moment of peace and serenity in the midst of a busy missionary journey? They'd already had many difficulties. We read of just one of them in Iconium, how they were driven out of the city. It became clear that the Jews wanted to put them to death. And here they come to Lystra, and they face a positive reception. It's a great thing. Shouldn't they not have accepted it? Popularity and acceptance can be very appealing to the Christian. It can be an idol and a snare for us. It's not wrong to be popular. It's not wrong to be accepted. But the question is, how far are you willing to go in order to be popular? In order to have the world's praise? Are you willing to change the way you live? Are you willing to change the way you act? Are you willing to adopt wholesale their practices? Or are you prepared to live the life of a Christian? Remember how Christians, they stand out like sore thumbs. We're called to walk on that narrow road that leads to life. We're called to live in conformity to the Word of God. We're called never to even slip in one point of the law of God. And the world won't like that. The world won't like that in us. You know yourselves. It's good to have a sense of humor. But a suggestive joke is always funnier to the world. A rude joke is always gets more laughs than clean humor. Can we be tempted for a moment to abandon our principles in order to get more laughs? Or think about conversation. Isn't it true that gossip is much more pleasing in conversation than clean, truthful speaking? And yet, how often Christians engage in gossip in order to fit in. It's much harder to say, I'm not going to participate in that. I don't want to hear that. I don't know if that's true or not. Do you know if that's true? It's much harder to stand out for truth than it is to accept that gossip is part of the world's conversation. Or what other things could we take or receive in order to be popular in the eyes of the world? What about covetousness? Remember how Colossians 3 verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Perhaps you have in your heart that always having a need for more and more and bigger and better, more sophisticated. It's not wrong to have nice things. But how much do you want them? Are you content with the lot which God has given to you? Or do you always need the next thing? Remember the farmer who desired bigger barns, and he would tear down everything that he had in order to build bigger barns so that he could eat and drink and be merry. And what did the Lord say of him? You fool. Tonight, this very night, your soul will be required of you. There he was thinking. He's in the prime of his life. He's got everything he needs. And yet he wants more and more and more. Money was his God. Wealth, prosperity, covetousness, which is idolatry. Tomorrow didn't come for that man. And how it might not come for us. Beware that attitude of always needing all these things in order to fit into this world. It's easy to get acceptance from the world. All you have to do is abandon your principles and accept their principles. Very easy. Go out there and meet anyone who's not a Christian and just live the way they do. It's easier than living the way of Christ. Much easier. And you'll be accepted. But popularity never lasts a long time. And beware, because popularity is dangerous. There's another account just a few chapters before in Acts chapter 12. You turn there. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. It's a very similar situation to what Paul and Barnabas find themselves in. The men in Lystra were praising Paul and Barnabas as gods. Here, Acts 12, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Two very different reactions. Herod accepted the praise of men. He took all the glory to himself and not to God. He died a painful death, eaten by worms. The Jewish historian Josephus adds a little bit to this story. He tells us from the records at the time, on the second day of the spectacles, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture, and came to the theater early in the morning. There the silver of the garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner. Herod woke up that morning and decided he would put on a special robe, a special garment, to look great in front of these crowds. And the reflection of the sun made him shine and gleam. The people praised him as a god, but he didn't die, or he died. He didn't live like a god, he died a wicked death. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be all the praise. Shouldn't that be the prayer of the Christian? The world will give you at times little bits of encouragement, commendation, little compliments that can make us quite satisfied and pleased with ourselves. What should we say? Not to us, not to us, but to your name be all the praise. There are times that Christians even give praise to men. They try to encourage, and yet they end up giving praise. Not to us, not to us, but to your name be all the praise. We have to cultivate in our hearts that idea that Paul and Barnabas had. They would rather tear their clothes at the thought of praise coming to them. Of course, there's a temptation sometimes of putting a minister up on a pedestal and of praising him. But that's a very dangerous thing to do. And Paul and Barnabas came out here. We are men with the same nature as you. See, we put ministers up on this pedestal, and the problem is that when sin drags them down, then there are the consequences of that. We are men with the same nature as you. And the message is the same. Turn from these vain things to the living and the true God. We had the miracle at Lystra. We had the mistaken identity. Then thirdly, finally, mistreatment at Lystra. Verses 19 and 20. The tables are turned very quickly. Jews come up from Antioch and Iconium. They persuade the crowds to stone Paul. They drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Popularity is short-lived. If you're making that idol of popularity, just see how it changed. It wasn't even a case of being overnight. It doesn't seem like it was overnight. It seems like that very day, this fickle crowd went from sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas to dragging him out of the city, supposedly dead. Paul must have been severely beaten and bruised. This was a mob. Surely they would have known signs of life. As they looked at Paul, they thought and were convinced in their own minds that he was dead. No breath. There's no possible chance that this man is alive. Or so they thought. Perhaps he was lying there in some sort of a coma. He was so hurt, almost dead. This fickle crowd went from sacrificing to stoning. But wasn't that the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Remember how he came into the city for the last time? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the praise. And then what happened? Crucify him, crucify him. The crowds shouted out both messages. People can be fickle. And sometimes people come into churches for a season, and they think that the church, that particular congregation, is the best ever. They think that everything is happening there. There's no place they would rather be. Perhaps they speak ill of every other church that they've been to. And they come and they're there for a season and then they're off again. They're not satisfied. It doesn't last. Well, the parable shows us this point very clearly. There are people who grow up as if they're genuinely converted by the Spirit of God, and yet they have no root. And the sun comes out, and it scorches, and the plant dies. We're going to have that. We're going to have that in this church. People will come in for a time. They will seem to be converted. They will enjoy being at church. They will maybe will praise the minister or praise people in the church. And yet there's no root. And they'll go. Off they go. No fruit. They couldn't bear the trials. Verse 22 shows us that Paul had a particular message to the church in Lystra. And note that it's after he was stoned and left for dead. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." And what a message that was for Paul to preach. As he stood before the people, he had the marks still on him, the marks of the stones. His body was probably disfigured after such a beating. And there he stands before them saying, "Through many sufferings, through many trials, through much persecution, we enter the kingdom of heaven." And there really is our choice. We can have the popularity of the world, or we can have the persecutions of the world. There's no middle ground. You're deceiving yourself if you think there's a middle ground. Either the world loves you, you're their best friend, they laugh with you, they enjoy you, or else they'll persecute you. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It may not be the extremes here. You may not be dragged out of the town, supposedly dead. Just as you probably won't receive sacrifices to yourself in today's age. But that temptation of popularity will still be there for you and for me. We'll be tempted to hold back the words that we say because of the fear of men. We'll be tempted not to speak the whole truth in love so that we can be accepted. But beware, for that acceptance is only for a time. It's pleasant, but it's stolen fruit. And yet the persecution from the world is the lot for the Christian. It's not a pleasant lot, but it's a lot that God has appointed for us. And it's the lot which Christ walked before us. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Amen. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Gracious God, we praise you for this occurrence in your word, which teaches us many lessons of benefit for us. Help us, we pray, not to be tempted by the desires of this world. Help us not to give in to the pressures to achieve popularity and success by the world's standards. Let us never promote ourselves as gods of our own imagination. But gracious God, humble us, we pray. Help us to walk in your ways, no matter what the cost may be for us. For some, the cost may be small. For some of us, the cost may be light. And yet for others, the cost may be great. But gracious God, give us the strength and the grace to face the cross that we have to bear. Help us, Lord God, to give all the praise and glory to your name. Help it to be our greatest desire that you would be glorified in every area of our lives, in every area of the life of this church. May we not seek to build up for ourselves an empire, to boast in our own power and might. But may everything we do reflect you and point to you, that we would decrease so that you would increase. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 115, verses 1-11. And here we have those words which should be a maxim for our life. Not unto us, Lord, not to us, but do thou glory take unto thy name, even for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake. It would go well with us in life if that was the maxim we lived by. Not to us, but to your name. We have here verses 4 and following, the idols. They have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't hear, noses but can't smell, and so on and so forth. And that just shows the great deception of idolatry. And if it's popularity or acceptance or self or whatever it is, covetousness, we're deceiving ourselves. For these idols aren't real. But God is our help and our shield. And we must trust in him. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O Aaron's house, trust in the Lord. Their help and shield is he. Ye that fear God, trust in the Lord. Their help and shield he'll be. Psalm 115, verses 1-11. We stand to sing praise to God.
Walk unto us, O Lord,
serve you more faithfully this week than we have in the week past. Help us in our workplaces or in our homes. that we would serve you faithfully. We thank you that you've given us this one day, that we may store up the word of God in our hearts. And we pray that that would prepare us as we move forward. Bless our fellowship together now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.